A reading from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptying himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist," and others, "Elijah," and still others, "one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?"
We have been moving sequentially through the gospel according to Mark, as we stop to consider the questions that Jesus asks his disciples. You may remember that before the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 people, Jesus had been trying to get his disciples away from the crowds so they could rest. They had just returned from a mission of traveling around Galilee to the villages, proclaiming the kingdom, teaching the people, and healing the sick. In today's reading, we find that Jesus has finally managed to get away with his disciples, and they are far north of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And it's here that Jesus quizzes his disciples, asking who the people say he is. Today, we might phrase this as, "What's the word on the street about me?" Or, "What's the talk around the water cooler?" And the disciples toss out a variety of names. John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe one of the other Old Testament prophets. And then Jesus asks them, but who do you say that I am? And that brings the question home for them. I think of them maybe looking around at each other, wondering who's going to speak up first. Or maybe they're looking up, looking down, like, don't call on me, you can't see me. Because maybe they didn't know what they thought, or they didn't know how to put that into words. And then Peter, we can always count on Peter, can't we? He speaks up, and he says, Jesus is the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. And they both translate in English to anointed one. And the Hebrew scriptures promised an anointed one that would come in the name of God. In Matthew, we read in this same event that Jesus responds saying that Peter got his answer from God, not from any human source of knowledge. So Jesus accepts Peter's answer as correct. But then he tells them all, keep this to yourself, don't spread the word. More about that in a minute. Then Jesus goes on to teach them that he will be handed over to the Jewish religious authorities. And then in turn, they will turn him over to the Romans. And that he would be abused and mocked and flogged and ultimately killed. But he goes on, not to worry. In 3 days, he would rise again. And then we see Peter again, taking Jesus aside, and in confidence tells him, we can't let this happen. No, not by any means. No, this cannot happen. And Jesus turns around and in the hearing of everybody, sternly tells Peter to be quiet. That Peter, and he even calls him Satan at this time, is not listening to God's idea of what should happen, but speaking like Jesus' enemy. I think Jesus was ready to go to Jerusalem with his message of the kingdom, but he was apprehensive about what he knew was likely to happen there. And he didn't need his friends tempting him to take the easy way. He needed them to support him and his mission. And I think maybe this is why he tells them not to spread the word that he's the Messiah. He doesn't need people gathering around him, expecting him to be the popular idea of the Messiah, which was a military and political leader who would use the power of God to throw out the Romans and establish an independent Jewish nation like they had under King David. And maybe that was tempting to Jesus, to take a shortcut to fame and glory, a way that didn't involve self-sacrifice and suffering first. This was the version of the Messiah that we saw last week. The Pharisees refused to give up. They had demanded Jesus use the power of God to convince them that he was this type of Messiah. And Jesus flatly refused and walked away. And then we read that Jesus cautioned his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. And I think what he meant was the Pharisees had made additions of their own to the rules and expectations of the scriptures. And that their additions had expanded like yeast in a bundle of dough to contaminate their whole understanding of God and God's ways. Maybe Jesus had been thinking about this on the road north. Who did the Pharisees think he was? Who did the crowds who came to hear him and be healed thought he was? A free meal? A quick healing? Who did those who knew him best think he was? He already knew that his birth family thought he was out of his mind and had staged an intervention that didn't work. But what did his disciples think? So he does the logical thing and he asks, And the disciples say, people think Jesus is a prophet, like those in their scriptures. We have no record of what Jesus might have said to that idea. But it's interesting that we don't read that he condemned the idea. It's like he thinks people are entitled to their opinions. Ooh, one of those bugs. But then Jesus wants to know what those closest to him are thinking. Would it be the same as the crowds or something different? And why might that be important? Jesus is about to head to Jerusalem with his proclamation that the kingdom of God was near and that people ought to change their thinking and believe the good news he's bringing. Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jewish nation. That was where the temple of Yahweh was. And it was thought to be the metaphorical foot of the throne of God on earth. It was where heaven and earth came together, in the Holy of Holies, that most sacred inner room in the temple. Jesus was headed onto the home turf, so to speak, of the Jewish leaders to tell them that they had it wrong. Not likely to be received warmly. To the Pharisees, he seemed to be anti-law of Moses. But in reality, he was pro-law and pro-God, but anti-man-made traditions when those traditions contravened the law and God's expectations of his people. To the Sadducees, who were the powerful aristocracy in control of the temple, Jesus would say they were ignoring the needs of the poor. They were taking advantage of the unfortunate and exploiting the common people, all in the name of adding to their own wealth, power, and status. Temple worship of Yahweh had been turned into a burden for the people rather than the joy it was supposed to be. The temple rulers were shamelessly fleecing the people coming to worship. And those worshipers couldn't do anything about it. Jesus knew the risk he would be taking heading to Jerusalem, and he wanted his disciples to be prepared. Yes, he was the Messiah, but not the conquering military Messiah everyone expected. He taught that God was not a cruel judge, but a loving and forgiving father. That God didn't love the Jews and hate everybody else, but loved all people, even the Gentiles. That God was not on the side of the righteous and against everyone else, but for those on the margins of society as well. He did not teach love for family and friends and indifference towards everybody else, but love for strangers, for those who were unlike you, those who couldn't repay you for your hospitality. And love even for one's enemies. Against the opposition Jesus expected in Jerusalem, practicing what he preached and living according to his teaching would be put to the test. He wanted his disciples to be on board. He was calling for them to lead selfless lives, to stay the course even if it meant their own demise, to throw everything they had into living for the good news of the gospel, that God is loving and inviting everyone to come near. In our reading from Philippians, the text captured this thinking in an ancient hymn of the church that described the mind of Jesus. Jesus was humble, obedient, selfless, and giving all the way to his end, being killed. And Paul urges followers of Jesus to have the same mind and behave in the same way. Jesus maybe wondered if his disciples were ready for the challenge. Would they be of assistance to him or a hindrance? He wanted to know, so he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" How one answers that question determines how one responds to Jesus. It will inform your idea of what being a follower of Jesus is all about and what it means to call yourself by his name, to call yourself a Christian. In Jesus' day, there were a variety of responses to who he was. And they ranged from complete rejection to complete acceptance and everywhere in between. And I think today we have the same range of responses. Like the Pharisees at the time, one can think Jesus was either a deluded fool or a dangerous deceiver, neither of which is good. The Pharisees considered Jesus to be speaking against God and against the law of Moses. They called him a blasphemer and wanted him stopped at all costs. These ideas of who Jesus is warrant keeping one's distance. Better off without that, thank you. And you might even go farther and say followers of Jesus need to be helped to see the truth, which is kind of where the Pharisees were coming from. Or today, you could think of Jesus as a prophet, like the prophets in the Old Testament, one who spoke to the people on behalf of their God. But today, that idea might make you think that Jesus and his message are relevant only for Jews. And if you're not thinking of converting to Judaism, it's irrelevant to you. I don't expect any here to think any of those ideas about who Jesus is, because if you did, I would be surprised you darken the door of a church. More probable, though, I think, is one of these following ideas. Some think Jesus was a good man, a powerful preacher, and a moral teacher. Those of this opinion would want to study Jesus' teaching and maybe try to live by them. And it would be a help to associate with other like-minded people, to share learnings and challenges and work together. I think some of Jesus' contemporaries had this view. Others seemed to see Jesus in the mold of the Old Testament prophets, but to have come with an expanded message or a reinterpretation of the old message. God is loving as a father, welcoming and inviting all to come, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, not just men, but also women, not just adults, but also children, and not just the righteous, but sinners, even those uninterested or just plain confused or frustrated by religion, or those that have given up and have no hope. And even welcoming oppressors and conquerors and self-professed enemies of God. Jesus spoke of God's care for humanity and God's call to not only care for those in need, expecting nothing in return, but to give up the whole idea of revenge and instead forgive, to love enemies and pray for them. If you think of Jesus this way, it'll leave you reconsidering your own values. It calls us to a higher form of living. Jesus gives us a new mandate on how to live, and he applies it to everybody. But then it makes me think of the question, how do you actually do that? How do you, as they say in the corporate world, operationalize this new mandate? How do you put it in action? Will accepting Jesus' mandate on how to live withstand the hardship and the realities of life? Another way of thinking about who Jesus is to consider him to be the Son of God. This would make Jesus unique in history, in all creation, in that he had a special relationship with the Creator. In the time of the New Testament, Son of God did not mean somebody was divine. What it meant was they had this special connection with God. That through that person, knowledge, revelation could come that we had no other way of learning. Now today, to most of us, Son of God means Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh. Whether you agree with that or not, Jesus, as the Son of God, means he's bringing knowledge of God that we can't get our hands on any other way. And Jesus taught a self-sacrificial life of love and forgiveness for all. And he lived a life of service, not entitlement. He had a heart for the poor and the sick and the lonely. And he carried on living like that right up to the end, enduring abuse, betrayal, torture, and execution. And he went as far as forgiving those who did all of that to him and praying for them. And according to the gospel accounts, Jesus didn't stay dead, but was resurrected by God to a new order of life. Death was overcome. Our death won't be our end. We will go on living. If we think about Jesus this way, then Jesus is bringing heaven and heavenly thinking to earth. In his ascension, Jesus took humanity and human experience into heaven to be at the side of God. And he is there today, speaking on our behalf, knowing what our life is, since he lived as one of us. This idea of Jesus as the Son of God changes your whole perception of reality. It means what Jesus taught is trustworthy, that God is loving to everyone, and God is inviting to everyone. God wants to know me personally and give me abundant life, and you. God's call is not just about behaving differently, but about being different, about character, about becoming a new person. Each of us is offered the power of God to be transformed within, to live sacrificially loving and forgiving like Jesus, not because we try harder, but because it becomes natural for us to live that way. Then when hardship comes, we can rely on God getting us through with the strength of character he is building into each of us. I once heard a story about someone in a coffee shop being bumped and spilling the coffee from their cup. And the question becomes, why did they spill their coffee? Because they were bumped? Duh. But no, the story goes, they spilled coffee because coffee was what was in their cup. If that cup had been full of something else, they would have spilled something else. We are like that cup. What we have within us will spill out when we are bumped along the potholes of the road of life. When I'm bumped, I would much rather be spilling love and patience and forgiveness rather than irritation and impatience and anger. Not always successfully. But I do want to spill kindness, not cruelty, when life's challenges shake me up. Wherever you are on this spectrum of who Jesus is, I want you to hear that it is all right for you to be there. Do not condemn yourself for not thinking something else. You are where you are. And Jesus can work with that. Think of your relationship with Jesus like your relationships with the people you know. With people, something attracted you to them when you were introduced. You decided to spend time together, get better acquainted. And you came to enjoy their company and even miss them when you hadn't seen them for a while. Maybe you became best friends, or maybe you even decided to marry. But the getting to know someone continues. Okay, how many are married here? We didn't have anybody in the early service. Okay, so we got some. Here's a question for you. How many of you find that today, or maybe 10 years after you were married, you knew your spouse a whole lot better than you did on your wedding day? Yeah, we got some honest people out there. Relationships take time. They take conversation. And they take shared experiences. Jesus is still inviting people to come to him, to come and see what he has to offer. And coming is not a commitment. It's just coming to find out more. If you do devote yourself to Jesus, expect his way of living to provide you with comfort for your soul and the power to develop into the person you were created to be. So picture yourself on that road with the other disciples. Jesus looks at you and gently asks, "But who do you say that I am?" How would you answer? Was Jesus just a deluded fool or a dangerous deceiver? Or a Jewish prophet irrelevant to us Gentiles? Or was Jesus a prophet to the whole world, bringing a new message of radical inclusion and mutual love and support? Or is Jesus the Son of God, demonstrating God as loving Father and offering the power of inner transformation and even a role for us in bringing about the kingdom of God on earth? Only you can answer that question. And I will leave it to you to work out what your answer is and then to consider the implications of that answer. Amen.